It is Communion Sunday this morning, and we have the special privilege. I haven't been for a communion service for over 6 months at Cornerstone. I have been in other churches, and I'm looking forward to just the ability to celebrate the Lord's table with the saints. It's a joyous privilege. It's a privilege that has been given to us by Christ Himself that shows us the great reality of all that He has provided for us. And so may today be an encouragement, and I'm going to try my level best. I know this is a promise that I can often not keep, to try and be brief, even though we have a big passage, and then get to the Lord's table so that we can enjoy that as His people, as His bride. We're going to continue today looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and the next passage, chapter 12 and verses 18 through 24. And the reason I've stuck with this, sometimes we will go to other passages that might have more relevance to the Lord's table, but there was a special significance in this passage itself to the blood of Christ and to the Lord's table, and it just felt really appropriate, and so we're going to stick with it. And the title for this morning, of course, is Sinai versus Zion. Sinai, in case you have read in the Old Testament, represents where the Ten Commandments were given, or the Old Covenant. Zion is Jerusalem, and ultimately, it's the new city where we are headed towards as God's people. And so simply, it's the contrast between old versus new. And in case you missed it, we are in the new, brothers and sisters. We are in the new covenant. Not everything in the good old days is good. That phrase gets worn out pretty fast if you start thinking about it, even when it relates to our recent history. Do you remember the good old days when there were cassettes to listen to music, and they would keep breaking, and then you had to bring sellotape and put them together, and maybe one word was skipped over or a little bit, and then we moved on to CDs, right? And then your whole house was filled with these plastic pieces flying around here and there, and they would crack. And you know, now you just call upon Alexa, and there's a whole pantheon of music that floods into your house. I don't think the good old days were that good in that regard. You remember when we lived without the internet? Now, maybe some of you would say there were some good things about living without the internet, and I might agree with you. But it seems like it wasn't that long ago, I remember going to college where there was no internet. And everything was in the library, and you had to look up books. And, you know, there are some pluses and minuses, but I just love the ability to do research in the matter of 5 minutes, where you can just find information on the information superhighway, particularly even when it comes to the things of the Word of God. I hope you, brothers and sisters, are relating to that. You're in a time of need. Maybe you're in a trial. You get on your phone and you look for verses on the internet, and it just blesses you, right? It's good to be in the new in some regards. Remember when we didn't have our phones? Some of you, again, might be saying, I wish we could go back to that day. But I remember being in college, and just to call my parents, it was like a trunk call, you know? And there were these things where you rotate. Yeah, I don't know if any of you even know what that is, a rotary phone. And it would cost something like, I think, 60 to 100 rupees a minute. I don't want to go back to those days. And I hope we remember that while there might be some nostalgia with old things, God, in His plans for us, does provide us with renewal, and a lot of renewal is good. And particularly when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, God is all about renewal and taking us from the old to the new. And so let's read the text this morning, and you'll see the crux of even the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit trying to remind us, don't go back to the old, the new has come. And that's going to be our portion even as we go to the table of the new covenant. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. It reads like this. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. This is talking about the nation of Israel at Sinai. For they could not bear, verse 20, the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight, this is really surprising, verse 21, that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now that's the old, now look at the new, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and finally to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. That's what we're going to celebrate this morning, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's two key contrasts you can see in this passage, right? In verse 18, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And then in verse 22, but you have come. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same word. It's a word even that is used primarily for worship. It's not talking about just coming in a casual sense, but it's talking about coming to God, the key element of our lives as Christians, in worship, bowing down before Him and saying, you are my Creator and I come to you for all things. And those are the two ways in which this passage breaks down. And why is the writer of Hebrews giving us this contrast? He's saying, people, even in this time that we're reading this book, were actually going back to the old. They were going back to the old traditions and saying, maybe the old traditions were better than some of the new ideas because of all the trials that we're facing. And he's reminding them that no matter what, the old can never help you. It can never save you. Don't go back. Don't turn back. You remember like Lot's wife? Don't look back. Don't turn back. That's the emphasis on this passage. And here, the emphasis is on don't look back at the law. It can never save you. The law helped you to see your sin, and it helped you to come and run to Christ, but now cling to Christ. Don't go back to the law. The fire, the darkness, the blasting of the trumpet, the terrifying words, the commandment of not even a beast should touch the mountain, Moses himself being filled with terror is an illustration. It's a poetic illustration. And some have even said a lot of the words in the Greek rhyme that give a vivid sense of the condemnation that comes through the law. It is impossible to be justified through the law. But in verse 22, we see the blessedness of Mount Zion. You have come. You have come to these things. And we're going to look at them in detail. This is a symbol of the gospel. This is a symbol of all the riches we have in Christ. And it's important sometimes for us to be reminded of this so that we would become more grateful even before we go to the table. And if you will, this passage, you have not come, but you should come to Zion, is the same as the invitation of Jesus Christ where he says, come unto me, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come as sinners, fleeing to the grace of God. And in verse 22 through 24, we are given gospel rest finally. So let's look at these two contrasts. And I'm going to try and rush through. It's a big passage. The first part, because I don't want to really emphasize it too much, of Mount Sinai. But we need to look at it just so we can appreciate what we have. Sometimes get in a time machine, the Holy Spirit is saying, and let's look at the decay of what we were before Christ, and you will begin to appreciate Jesus even more. And so two contrasts of the old and the new covenant in this passage. First, let's look at verses 18 through 21. Mount Sinai, the law, life without Christ, right? There's only two types of people. And you only had two stages in your life. You were without Christ, and now because of the grace of God, you are with Christ. And what is life without Christ? I think it is a life that is filled with inability. In one word, it's a life that is filled with inability. It's a life of being crippled, right? Some of you might be feeling the influence of sickness. I think there's been a lot of sickness going around. I was talking even to one brother who's had a problem with his leg. It's really difficult to go through those crippling experiences. But that is a small thing compared to the crippled state of sinners, right? And so we'll just look at this quickly in three ways. There are three ways in which Sinai and being without Jesus is just a life of being bondaged and crippled. The first way in which it cripples us, and we're looking at this verse by verse in verse 18, is it makes us unable to approach God. We may try to come to God, but no matter how much we try, we will feel further and further away from Him. We will never be able to be close to Him. And that was the experience of being without Christ at Mount Sinai. Just look quickly. It says, "For you have not come." You have not come. And He's trying to help us to not be like Esau. And He's saying, don't live in those old things. Grow in gratefulness. Live in repentance before God. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to something better. And in the Greek, then, he begins to give a whole bunch of things. A mountain that can be touched, to blazing fire, to darkness and gloom, and to whirlwind. And I'm not going to bore you with the Greek, but in the Greek, every word ends with a rhyme. And it's almost like a drumbeat where he's saying, boom, 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 boom. These are all the things that caused us to be crippled by our sin. He says, first of all, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. This is an interesting description. He's saying today we don't live in Christ in things that can be touched, in things that are tangible. And sometimes maybe the attraction of going back to maybe the Catholic Church or maybe the Jewish traditions, you know, it's all the similar stuff, is we can touch things. There are idols. There are places you can go to, you know, and we say, maybe that's greater. And he was like, just wait a minute. Things that can be touched are not things that are always that which lead you to Christ. In fact, most of the time they lead you away from Christ. It's the things that can't be touched that lead you to Christ. It's a really interesting analogy. He's saying we don't have a physical, intimidating structure. Praise God for this. Like Mecca. Nobody knows where Mount Sinai is today, by the way. So praise God, we can't take pilgrimages to Mount Sinai. Can you imagine if I said, you know, church is closed because God has said we can't worship unless we go to this and this location, and you have to buy these tickets and you have to go there, and that's what Muslims do, right? It's the grace of God that we don't have to be limited by some physical structure. It's truly the grace of God. You remember Jesus even telling the woman at the well? She was like, I don't know where to worship. My people say Mount Gerizim. Your people say Jerusalem. Where in the world am I supposed to go? Which church am I supposed to go to? And Jesus gives her that blessed answer. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. But you know, verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. Well, I'm jumping ahead to the gospel, but I think it's important to realize that there was this sense of limitation. You couldn't worship unless you were in a specific place, in a specific tabernacle, in a specific mountain. And we don't have that anymore. Glory, hallelujah. But let's go back to the limitation, right? He says, you have not come to, look at the second description in verse 18, to a blazing fire as they came to Mount Sinai. And by the way, this was just temporary for like a month when God was on that mountain. The whole mountain began to explode like a volcano. And this was supernatural because God was there. I don't know if any of you have been able to go to a volcano. I haven't actually. But there are some volcanoes that when they erupt, it can actually change the whole temperature of the earth, you know. They're massive, massive pyrotechnic explosions. And that was something of what was going on when God came down. It was frightening. Blazing fire, why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai, and by the way, I'm going to refer to Exodus 19 a lot, and you can look there later and read that passage to get a little bit of how much Jesus has given us. He's delivered us from all this fear. But Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain was shaking violently. God just touched the mountain and it became like a volcano. I mean, basically. It's hard to describe it even. And there was a sense of dread and fear as you were approaching the law. We don't have that fear anymore, brothers and sisters. Why? Because we have been delivered from the bondage of the law of sin and death. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It goes on to say this mountain was not just filled with fire, but it was also filled with, look at verse 18, with darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and a storm. What does darkness and gloom remind you of? The first thing that came to my mind was Calvary. When Jesus experienced 3 hours of darkness. Do you like darkness? Even last night, I was going out, you know, and I'm just a scaredy cat to my laundry room, and the lights weren't on. I was like, oh, no, Nicole told me there was a rat here yesterday. And, you know, I was just filled with a little bit of terror, just being in the dark. But there's this sense of, can you imagine being in the desert, in this mountain, and it's just filled with shadow. And I don't know how the Lord did it. There's fire on the top, and there's darkness on the bottom. And so you have this sense of heat, and you have this sense of just darkness, and you can't see where you are. And it's a spiritual sense of we cannot find our way without Jesus. With the law, all we can see is our darkness and our sin, and we can't come to any sense of hope or salvation. Exodus 19:16. It came about on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder, lightning, flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people in the camp began to shiver, it says, at the sense of God's holiness and at the sense of their sin. Praise God again, brothers and sisters. We don't have to sit under this darkness because in the sixth hour, Matthew 27:45, darkness fell upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Until the ninth hour, because he took our darkness so that we could live in light. Amen? And there was this whirlwind, it says. The thunder and lightning was like a storm sifting around this mountain. You know, you can go online on YouTube and all that. I think some people say Mount Sinai is somewhere in Arabia today, and some have said it's even in Turkey. And if it is in Turkey, there's a site, Mount Jebus, I think, that the Turks don't even allow people to go to. But some people have taken pictures of this mountain, and still till today, it's scarred on the sides with black marks that show that it got burned by the presence of God. I don't know whether that's the mountain, but that mountain somewhere still bears the scars of the fear of God's holy presence. You know, I just stop here for a minute and say, how many of us, we just walk into church as if God is our bestie, right? Like he's just one of us. And we haven't read the Old Testament enough to know that he is unapproachable without Jesus Christ. Don't take him for granted. Do love him as your father, but realize who you are and realize who he is. And when you walk into church, have that sense of alertness in knowing whose presence you're in. Amen? And you're here only because of the grace of God, not because of your own worthiness. And the nation of Israel was very aware of that. We can't approach God by ourselves. We can only approach God today through Christ. But not only is it a crippling of not being able to approach, but it's also a crippling of not being able to understand. So you have this physical distance, but then you also have this intellectual distinction where you can't even understand what God's saying. And when he's trying to communicate to you, it's scary. And you want to run away from him instead of running towards him. Remember Adam and Eve, when they knew Christ, they used to fellowship with God in the garden. But when they didn't know Christ because of sin, you remember how they were running away from his voice? And some of you, you're saying, I'm trying to share with my brother, I'm trying to share with my aunt, I'm trying to share with my uncle, and they keep running away from the Word of God. It's because of this. God's Word is actually a condemnation and an intimidation to sinners until they have the Spirit of God that enables them to even understand it. We're unable to understand. Verses 19 and 20. It says, verse 19, I got to go through this quickly, and to the blast of a trumpet. You know, every time people were called, I think they were running away. And so God had some angel up there blowing a trumpet saying, and come and listen to my voice. He would alert them. You know, just like in the book of Revelation, there was a trumpet blast every time God spoke. Exodus 19, verse 19, it says this, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, I think the people were running further and further away, and the angel had to blow it louder and louder. And in case you weren't scared enough by all the fire and all the smoke and all the storm, there was some angel out there tooting his horn at you. And it wasn't like a rickshaw horn, okay? It was like a war cry. And as he blew this trumpet, then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. God's voice even, it said, sounded like thunder. Can you imagine somebody with a voice like that? When you listen to the rainstorm next time, say, that's the voice of God. And it said, and the sound of words, verse 19. There's an emphasis there in the Greek, rhema, on specific teaching, which is what? The Ten Commandments, right? That came from God, specific instruction. And he's trying to give us grace so that we may live apart from sin. But it was not able to be even understood or accepted because of its power. God has to even strengthen our hearts so that we can even listen to his word. I hope you know that on Sunday morning. You will be dull and you will be hard unless you pray and say, God, give me a heart that is able to listen to your word. Why? Because Psalm 29, verse 4 and 5, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord can break cedar wood. My sons were trying to work on a piece of teak wood for their bed, and they did a fantastic job. But it takes hours to cut and sand that wood. God's voice is able to crack that wood by just his breath. That's how powerful his voice is. And that's nothing for the Lord, but that's how unable we are to approach the voice of the Lord, you see. It says even in verse 19, look at verse 19, the reaction of the people. When they heard the Lord's voice, the sound was such that the people that heard it, they begged, they fell on their knees, and they said, please don't speak to us anymore. Have you ever been in a church service like that where people say, please don't speak to us anymore? We just can't bear it anymore. It's just convicting us. It's just showing us our sin. But this was their honest reaction. We can't listen to God anymore. It's too much for us to bear. They were so terror-stricken by the sound that for the rest of the time, you remember, Moses had to go up on the mountain by himself. They said, you go up there. Of course, it was the biggest problem that happened after that, because instead of repenting, the people made an idol. But that's another story for another Sunday. But Moses had to go up on the mountain and listen to God alone. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. And the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at their distance. And they said to Moses, please speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. You know, the next time you hold the word of God, say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not dying just by holding this Bible because of Jesus and what he's done to cover me with forgiveness. We can't approach God's word even by ourselves. We can't approach God by ourselves. We can't approach God's word by ourselves. You remember 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15, a natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him because he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And the only reasons many of you right now are nodding your heads and listening to me, it's not because of me, but it's because you have been changed and given a new heart by Christ. Otherwise, I can preach my heart out and you won't understand anything. I really believe that. I really believe that God only works here in this place because of Jesus Christ. We can't approach him through my strength or through your strength. And you know, there's a real interesting conclusion in this section, because at that point you may say, well, at least Moses was able to go up to the mountain, right? Okay, the people were weak, and yeah, I know people are like that. But at least they had a few leaders, right? Moses and Aaron. Look at how the writer of Hebrews ends this section of Sinai, verse 21. He says, even Moses was incapable. And there's the third crippling aspect. Even our leaders are unable. Sometimes we may think, okay, you know, at least I have a pastor who shook hands with John MacArthur and maybe he has some special anointing. All that stuff is nonsense, right? Maybe he can take me to God. None of that can take you to God. The only thing that can take you to God is Christ. And even in the Protestant church, sometimes we're creating popes and priests that say, come to me and I will put my hand on you and you will become closer to God and get a healing. You know, run away from such people. Because if Moses was unable, how dare a man today stand up and say, I'm more able than Moses? Look at verse 21 again. So terrible was the sight and the sound of God's word that even Moses said, and Moses was the godliest and the humblest man who walked with God, right? Can you think of anyone who was more intimate with God in the Old Testament than Moses? But even Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. This should shake you to the bones, right? Our leaders or heroes will fail us. And some of us are failing in our Christian lives because we have human heroes over Christ. The Pipers and the Sprouls and the whoever else you have. You have to realize that they're all sinners. You have to realize that you can only come to God through Christ. You see what this passage is reminding us of? Moses was struck with fear even though he was familiar with God. The Greek there in verse 21, so terrible was the sight, is literally Moses was quaking. He was terrified. And you can see that quotation from Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. For I was afraid of the anger, Moses said, and hot displeasure, which Yahweh was full of in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me. Moses said, I was afraid even when I was coming close to that mountain that I would die. This is how holy our God is. You know, this is why as a leader, and you need to pray for me, you need to pray for Vijay, you need to pray for all the men that come up here, the people that play even on the instruments, that we would have this prayer in our heart, the prayer of the Apostle Paul, who understood this principle that only Christ can save his people. I can't. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 4, for I determined to know. This is the prayer of a good spiritual leader. These are the kinds of leaders you should pray for. And you should follow. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling because of my inability. I really have that sense this morning. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything for you. May God help me to die, and may the Spirit of God and the Word of God come out through me. I was with you, Paul says, in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words. I can't rely on my education or going on YouTube to get good English pronunciations. None of that will help me of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's only the Spirit of God through Christ that is the one that enables you people to be led, not me. And so there's a crippling of strength in approaching God. There's a crippling of the mind in understanding God. There's a crippling of teachers even in being able to lead people. And you say, what do we do? Praise God, we have Mount Zion. Let's look at the gospel, the second contrast. Zion. This is where we are. We're not at Sinai. We're at Zion. We've been delivered from fear. There is no condemnation. There is no dread. Read Romans 8 sometimes in case you forget. But we are those that are the sons and the daughters of God who have access to His presence, not because of us again, but because our brother is holding our hand and covering us with His blood. And that's why we're going to the table after this, to say thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Zion is the gospel. Zion is with Christ. And some of you saw this title earlier and you were asking me whether I got this from Hollywood or Matrix or something like that, and they copied the Bible, okay? Zion comes straight out of the Old Testament, and I hope you know it more from the Bible than from movies, okay? What is Zion? Zion is the city of God. It's the city of God, and this is our hope, where we belong. And as a church, we have a foretaste of Zion. Ultimately, we're going to be in Zion forever. What is this place, Zion, that we have come to? He says we've come to Mount Zion, right? It's a figure of the place from the Old Testament that originally David captured from the Jebusites, and you can read this later in 1 Samuel, but he called it Jerusalem. And he made it the home of the temple of God and the palace of the king of God. And what's so important about that is that David was only inaugurating something that was eternal, because David was going to have a son who was ultimately going to reign over God's kingdom for what? Forever. And where was he going to reign from? From the same city that David had instituted. And I believe that this is important. Some of you may believe otherwise, but it's going to happen from that exact location, from the city of God, from Jerusalem, that Revelation speaks about even in the future. And Mount Zion had two peaks, literally. And I think both these peaks are important. One peak, unfortunately today, is where the dome of the mosque is, right? And God is going to restore that one day. But the second peak, Moriah, is where the temple was erected. It's destroyed today. There's a mosque on it. The second peak is where the palace of David was. But just more importantly, what is the significance of Zion? Just quickly, a brief Old Testament exciting survey. Zion, where we belong, where we are right now spiritually, and where we will be physically in the future, is the place where God dwells. Psalm 9, verse 11, sing praises to Yahweh, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. You know why church is so special? Because Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God. When you come here, he is with us in a greater way than in the world, because he loves to be among his people. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about his people. When we are gathered, God is with us. Did you know that? Because of what we have an experience, a foretaste of Zion. He's going to be with us forever in Zion. But right now, he's with us. And I hope you come to church not to meet me, but to meet God. Secondly, Zion is the place where Christ rules. Are many of you saying, why are the nations in such an uproar? Why are the people devising so many evil schemes? Why is there so much messed up politics? You know where all that's from? I'm quoting Psalm 2. And what's the resolution to all that? God laughs in the heavens, and he says in Psalm 2, verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king. You remember there are two mountains? There's one mountain for worship, and there's one mountain for the king to rule from. And who's going to be the king? Not David, Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king, where? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's the place where Christ rules. And even today, as we come to church, I hope you have a sense that ultimately we are part of this kingdom that is greater than any other kingdom in the world, that is an eternal kingdom. We are part of Christ's kingdom that lasts forever. Don't lose heart, brothers and sisters, no matter with the ebb and flow of politics around you. It's the place where Christ rules. And finally, Zion. You know, yesterday I was even talking to an unbeliever, and she was telling me how depressed she's been this whole last year. And she says, I just have a sour face because it just seems like there's nothing good to think about. And I didn't get an opportunity. I'm praying for an opportunity where I can take her to the place where, even in the mess, I know life is pretty messed up right now for a lot of people in different ways. And I know she's really being real about what she's saying. But there is a place where, even in the midst of all the turmoil, we can have the joy of the Lord, right? The joy of the Lord doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from the Lord, and it's our strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And where does that joy of the Lord get cultivated? It gets cultivated in Zion. It gets cultivated when his people come to church. I can't tell you how many times people have said during the last few months, you've come to church and you've been rejuvenated, right? It's because you've been with Christ. You've been ministered to by the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. It's the joy of the whole earth. This is the joy of salvation, is to be in the presence of God, right? And so you can basically say that Zion is the first way in which we are blessed. Let's look at the text again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. In this text, we have two precious pictures about Zion. There's so much in this text to get excited about. I hope you can take all these gold nuggets and go home later. And some of you are taking pictures of the screen. Hallelujah. Study these verses later because it'll take you into other trails. If you have a cross-reference Bible, that there are over hundreds of references to the Old Testament to Zion and all the blessing that God wants to give us. But just two precious pictures in this passage. Zion is seen as God's presence. It says, and to the city, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the city of the living God, where his life, it's not just the city of an idol, right? It's the city of the living God where his life is felt, where his activity is seen, right? He administers in this city. God's presence is among his people. The heavenly Jerusalem, it's the place where God dwells, and then he wants us to dwell with him forever. And that's why the church fellowship is so important, so that we learn how to dwell with one another. And we're going to talk more about that. This is what Abraham was looking for. You remember Abraham, the father of Israel? Did he ever get a city here on this earth? Never. He lived in tents. Hebrews 11 verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations. Isn't that interesting? This last week, I was doing termite treatment. This is part two of last week's illustration for my house. And as the guys were drilling, they were saying, sir, the cement in your house is just eaten up. There's hardly any strength in the foundation. And I think that's what Abraham sensed. He said, I can build a lot of houses here, but they don't have foundations. The only city that has foundations is the city that Jesus is building for me. He said, praise God that I live in tents, you know? He said, I want to go to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is not, you know, Gera, but is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. That's a city that will never fall down, right? Though the rains may come, though the termites may come, it's a city that may never fall down. Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. God is building it there, and he's going to bring it down so that we can dwell in it. This is going to be the capital. And I remember when we were studying Revelation, I think it's about 1,000 kilometers square. And people have even calculated there's no city like this, actually cubed. It's cubed. And so it's going to be different from the modern Jerusalem. People have calculated that everybody in the world right now, even there's 7 billion, if you wanted to put them in that city, they would each have, I think, about 2,000 square feet or something. But I don't think the Lord is going to put all of us in there. But I think that's going to be the actual capital that he is building for us, that we're going to rule from. And then we're going to be administrating the whole universe through that, not just the world. That's our future. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. By the way, that's the Greek for Emmanuel, isn't it? God with us. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Today you can't find your corporator and with your water problems and all of those things, because these people don't live among us, no? When we live with God, he's going to live among us. He's going to be coming to your house and say, make me some food. Let's sup together. That's the kind of Lord we have. See how different this is from Sinai? You can't approach Sinai, but in Zion, God approaches us and builds a city for us and gives everything to us because of his son, Jesus Christ. The church today is just a foretaste of heaven forever. Not only is it God's presence, but it's also God's praise. There's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 22. It says, and to myriads of angels. And then if you look at the first part of verse 23, there's a lot of debate among translators. And to the general assembly. Any of you have an NIV? The NIV translates general assembly as connected to angels. And it says this, and I think they're more accurate. And to myriads of angels with festal gathering. And I think that's a better translation. This word for general assembly is found only once in the New Testament. And it's a very difficult word to translate. But if you look at extra-biblical literature, it was used of celebrations and festivals. You know, like in Goa, what do you have? The carnival, But don't think about that too much. But festivals that maybe in Greek times after the Olympic victories. We just had the Olympics recently, right? And they have a festival before and then they have a festival of celebration afterwards. And so it's this idea of a festival or a celebration of victory. In the Old Testament, this word is used of feasts that the nation of Israel had. And so here's the point. Heaven is a place where there is going to be constant praise to God. And who's going to be orchestrating it? You know, this morning, I was just so gladdened, you know, to just listen to you sing. I've always said you sing so great. But can you imagine myriads and myriads of angels in a choir? Have any of you been in a choir where there's even 300 people singing? It's so good to have like 60 of you singing. It just makes me just gladdened in my heart. Can you imagine? People have calculated billions upon billions of angels singing in harmony unto God, and you're standing with them and singing together as they're teaching you these songs. All of heaven in the city of Zion is a festal celebration unto Christ. That's our main business forever and ever. Isn't that great? That's why we long to be in the church. It's a foretaste of that, isn't it? I hope you just love the praise of God. And so we live in the city of God, that is Zion. But secondly, we live in companionship with the saints. Look at verse 23. We're going to skip over that festal gathering or general assembly phrase now and dive into the middle of the verse. It says, "And the church of the firstborn were enrolled in heaven." It's interesting how he calls us. He says we are the ecclesia, the called out ones, emphasizing our election. And we're also the firstborn, which means that we're the ones who are given the inheritance of God. Why is he emphasizing the church in this way? That the church is elect, that the church is precious to God. Because I think one of the motivations for fellowship is election. Did you realize that? You're stuck with that brother and sister besides you, not because of your love, but because of God's love. You know, some of us, we think it's optional for me to love my brother. Today I will love him, tomorrow I will hate him because he did that nasty thing to me, or he didn't say hello to me this morning. And we base our love and our fellowship upon our love. But you know what this passage is reminding us? We are with each other forever. You better start getting to like each other now. Because we're connected because of election, not because of our own choices. Not because of our own preferences. Not because of our own education. Not because of our own ideology. We're connected by God's election and God's choice. And that's the company that you're going to keep today. Do you love the church more than you love the world even? That's another question, right? Because that's who you're going to be with forever. Are you getting ready and used to that kind of company? We are the people of God. Revelation 1:6, he's made us kings. He's made us priests. He goes on to say, who are enrolled in heaven. Genuine Christians are those who are recorded by God and cannot be lost. And therefore, our fellowship cannot be lost and is worth pursuing. It's worth pursuing fellowship with each other because this fellowship is something that will really pay off for all eternity. I know it's difficult sometimes. People are real sinners sometimes. Or maybe all the time. But it's worth it because it's for eternity, brothers and sisters. And the road goes both ways, you know. Learn how to love in Christ. Learn how to not speak the truth in an irritating way, but speak the truth in a Christ-like way and grow together. The Apostle Paul speaks about in Philippians 4:3, he says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." There's a fight going on in the church. Two women are fighting with each other. It's nothing to do with our church, okay? It's to do with the Philippian church, but maybe it's happening in our church. And he's saying it's worth it to bring these women together. Why? Because they are my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We better fight for them. We can't just let them fall by the wayside. We can't just say, let it be. I can't get along with that person because these are our eternal brothers and sisters. Amen? That's what Zion is. Zion is a family that lasts forever. But every family has to work to stay together, right? By the grace of God. We're united in our calling, and we're also united in our Father. Look at, just in case we forgot, it's not just us that are in companionship with each other, but look at verse 23, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're not just united because of each other, but we're united because God is our judge. And here, he's not our judge to drive us away, but he's our judge to teach us, to administrate us, to instruct us, to counsel us, emphasizing his headship over us. He's the supreme head, and therefore we live in order. We don't fight with one another because of who our head is, right? And we give him honor in the way in which we relate with one another. The phrase, the spirits of the righteous, refer to believers who have died, but it also emphasizes the fact that they are perfected now and they don't need to fear this judge, right? We don't fear this judge. Why? Because we are righteous. And how are we righteous? Because of Christ's righteousness that he has given to us. Zion is the city of God. Zion is the company of the saints. And finally, Zion is covenant through Christ. And I just want to end with this before we go to the table. It says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus' personal name is used. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean? Yahweh who saves, right? Yahweh who saves. And it emphasizes his character over us. That heaven and Zion and the church is a special place because of our covenant mediator who is constantly saving us. He has saved us and he's constantly sanctifying us through his blood. He saves us from our sin. He's made a covenant with us. Jesus is the mediator of what? A new covenant. The old covenant was the Adamic covenant. That was a covenant that was broken. You can look at Hosea 6:7. But the new covenant is a covenant that can never be broken because it is in Christ. You all know 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man is in Christ, I love that language. We are not in ourselves, but we are in our Redeemer. He is a new creature. And that word for new, kainos, there in the Greek is talking about, you know, again, looking at my house, one of the reasons in the monsoon, and maybe you've had this too, we paint the walls and make them new, and then the water comes through the walls and shows us that no matter how much we try to make the outside new, the inside is still old, right? But the idea here of this new is not just restoring, but it's completely breaking that down and building something that wasn't there before that is perfect. You see? If anyone is in Christ, he's not just a repainted creature. He's a totally new creature. Do you get the point? And therefore, because he's rebuilt by Christ, he can never be broken again. All things have passed away. The new has come. Jesus renews us, and then Jesus redeems us. It goes on to say, and to the sprinkled blood. What's the significance of sprinkled blood? This is always in the Old Testament the way in which God ratified or made a covenant sealed, right? Today, how do we seal rental agreements? We sign them. In those days, they would take an animal, cut it, and they would sprinkle blood on both parties. And so who are the parties that need blood sprinkled on them? And this is why we come to the table, right? The first party that blood is sprinkled on, more importantly than anything else, is the mercy seat. You remember on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest, for all the sins of the people, he would take blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which represented what? That the Heavenly Father, the Holy Father, the Father of Mount Sinai, is satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, who else was the blood sprinkled on? Exodus 24:8, Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And he says, you and God are now made one because of what Jesus has done. And in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ because that blood of bulls and goats didn't save. But this is what Jesus has actually done for us spiritually. He has sprinkled the mercy seat of the Father and he has sprinkled us. In fact, you know, I was reading through Leviticus. In case you're having trouble sleeping at night, I would encourage you to read through Leviticus. But there are some good things in there. I was looking at the ways in which they would sprinkle blood. And they would take the blood after the sacrifice and they would put it on the earlobe. and then they would put it on the thumb. And then they would say, take your shoe off. And they would put it on your toe. And you're saying, what in the world are they doing? And you could read through all these incidences. And there was that real sense in which from foot to toe, you know, like from head to toe, all the extremities of your body, you were fully covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And those spiritual pictures, although they were not fulfilled in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled for you, brother and sister in Jesus. He has covered you from head to toe with the forgiveness that comes through his blood. And you are free from all the punishment that you deserve because of the blood of Christ. That's what this verse is saying. You're sprinkled. The mercy seat of God is sprinkled, and you are sprinkled by the blood. That's what happens when we partake of communion. Now, the communion, we don't believe that cup changes into the blood of Christ, but it reminds us, it's a memorial of what has happened through the blood of Christ in our lives. We are forgiven. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And there's an interesting phrase at the end, right? It says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why does the blood of Jesus speak better than the blood of Abel? You remember from Genesis 4:10 what the blood of Abel cried out for? Maybe you don't, but it says this. It cried out from the ground to God in justice for vengeance. Right? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. Abel was a faithful man who tried to follow God as a sinner, and he died as a faithful man, but because he was not perfect like Jesus Christ, his blood cried out for vengeance. So even though he tried his best, his blood was only able to cry out for vengeance. What does Jesus' blood cry out for as he hangs on that cross? Not vengeance, but he says, Father, forgive them. The blood of Jesus is better than the blood of Abel even. I mean, Abel was a good man, but Jesus was a perfect man. And his blood doesn't cry out for vengeance against you and me. His blood cries out for mercy for you and me. Isn't that amazing? Much more than Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, I hope that's been a crash course for you in the reason why we are truly blessed, even as we come to the table. There was a poem that was written, and I just want to read it for you. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And God sent us a Savior. And that's what we celebrate today as his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the crucial reminders, Lord, in this text of what you have saved us from, the wrath of God, the fear of the law, and what you have brought us into, fullness of being in your presence, of enjoying the company of a holy people under you forever and ever. Lord, help us to appreciate all of that, but more than all of that, of giving us Christ and Jesus through you, of giving us the sprinkling of your blood which cleanses us of all our sins. Lord, help those of us that are believers today to truly be rejuvenated, to say, you have loved us so much. Help us to love you now. And those that are sitting here that are still under the fear of the law and don't understand the blessing of this passage, Lord, our heart cries out to them that you would cause them even now to call out to you and say that they're helpless and hopeless, and that you would give them life and you would give them understanding. And so do your work now, Lord, even in our midst this morning. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.